Bibles, please, to John chapter 11, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, chapter 11, verses 1 to the first part of verse 38. Page 1141. For those visiting with us, we are breaking down this account of the death and resurrection of Lazarus into the four parts in which it is traditionally broken down. This will bring us next week to the raising of Lazarus, so appropriate on Easter Sunday, as it's often called. But for now, as we get a sense of the build in the story, John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, although our focus will be verses 28 to the first part of verse 38. Now, a certain man was sick. Again, the stronger word than the ESV. Now, a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them boldly or plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ," which is the Messiah, "the Son of God who's coming into the world." And when she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher's here, and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands and will stand forever and ever. 337, a hymn of the Holy Spirit, a hymn for ministers and the ministry of the word. It's a hymn of the victories that the gospel gets in all the world. 337, all the six stanzas. We're using a different tune. We're using a tune that Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns, which is perfect for this tune of the victory of our God. 337. Let's stand together and thoughtfully sing all of them, six stanzas. Jesus, the conquering King. Amen. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to John, the 11th chapter, page 1141. For all of their strength, emotions aren't really a big strength for Presbyterians in most cases. We're Presbyterians, and emotions are kind of like left-handed people in a right-handed world. And I want to submit to you from the text that we're going to deal with today, as from many others, this is an area where we all really need to be a whole lot more liberated by Christ the Lord than we are. See, this is a section about, and never forget this, this whole majestic section on the raising of Lazarus and the length of it and the portions of it that we just savor. It's really about the display of the glory of God. John 11 and verse 4. This illness, Jesus says, does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We like that. You know, Presbyterians love man's chief end is to glorify God. And that's certainly true. And that's what this is about. We must never forget it. But when we come to this portion of the Lazarus story, which is really verses 28 to the first part of verse 38, this is all about emotions, folks. It is just from beginning to end in Martha, in Mary, in the Jews, and in Jesus. It's all about emotions, because you're dealing here with a man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. And there's no other text that gets that like this. And you know, there's two errors within the history of the Christian church that are made in every generation in one way or the other. One is to see God kind of above emotions. We say in the Westminster Confession, he's without body parts or passions, and it's wrongly understood as there's no feelings in God, there's no emotions in God. That's not what that word means there, but it does in other contexts. But there are people that think like this. God is above the visceral emotions, if you will, of humanity. This text demolishes that, because this is the God-man, right? The other side is you kind of make Jesus sort of like a lollipop figure, and all of his emotions are kind of saccharine and sweet and cool and that kind of. That's not accurate either. Jesus, as you're going to find in this text, Jesus is not a nice Jesus. And one of the interesting parts of interpretation that tends to be masked in this text. We'll come to that a little bit later. Anyway, this is about the emotional life of our Lord. And we're going to deal with verses 28 to verse 38, the first part. And I don't have a great outline for this, but it'll get us through it. We don't have much time today anyway. Number one, here's another meeting. This is going to be another meeting with Jesus. Remember Mary and Martha that you read about in Luke 10. Martha's come to see Jesus. Now Mary's going to come to see Jesus. So there's another meeting with Jesus. But the heart of this text is about the emotions of Jesus. The emotions of Jesus. And you see that, for example, in verse 33, Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit. And incidentally, that doesn't get it. That's a very vanilla translation, again, of a very deep, dark, chocolate fudge word, okay? He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Verse 38, he's that same word again. He's used in a vanilla way. He's deeply moved again, but the emotions of Jesus. And then this very interesting section in verses 36 and 37 and verse 38, two responses to Jesus. And the fact that Jesus is unhindered in what he does. It's very significant, okay? So, as we deal with this today, here's what I want you to see. This is the God-man. I want you to behold your God. Behold your God. He's God in the flesh. Okay, now, number one, another meeting with Jesus. Verse 28. Martha now goes back to Bethany. Jesus is outside of the city, a couple miles away from Jerusalem. And, of course, Mary was one that loved Jesus as well. And secretly, she says to Mary, the teacher is here and he is calling for you. Clearly, Jesus had been at their home. They esteemed him. They honored him as Lord and Master in some sense. The teacher is calling you. Now, this is remarkable for a number of things. First, throughout all of this, bereavement just oozes in all of this. Secretly, she comes. I mean, this is not a barging in on something. It's quiet. Mary is grieving, and you're not wanting to make a show, but the teacher's calling. The other thing that's remarkable, rabbis didn't call for women to come to them. See, Jesus freely broke social conventions that weren't grounded in the Word of God. So again, liberating power of the gospel here. And so the teacher is calling you, she says in private, not to disturb the occasion, and apparently not to get the other people to come to Jesus. Remember, these women knew that these Jews that came down to mourn, these were those, some of whom probably said they wanted to see Jesus stoned. And so there's propriety about this. There's a sense of calm about this, but urgency, because as soon as Mary hears this, she's been sitting. She rises up quickly and she goes to him because the Master is calling. When Jesus speaks, you go. And Jesus hadn't yet come into the village. Why? Well, the usual answer is this. Martha has said to Jesus, stay here, Jesus. I'm going to have Mary come to you. Because apparently Martha had some sense the crowd comes out. It could get ugly. There could be problems. You don't want to show at a funeral. I mean, you don't want to ruckus at a funeral. And so, again, propriety in all of this. But I suggest to you there's something else in this. Jesus is getting prepared for a battle. And when soldiers get ready for battle, there's normally a quiet where they prepare themselves psychologically, emotionally. They're already prepared physically. They get themselves set to go. And I think that's, we don't know for sure, but I think that's what's in view here. He stays there, and he's still in the place where Martha had met him. But now notice, despite all the efforts to keep the crowd from coming, the Jews from Jerusalem, who were in the house consoling Mary, see her rise quickly, and they go out. They think she's going to go to the tomb to wail there, because that's the language of official mourning. You just vent all of your emotions. And I would say what they were there to do. They were there to wail with Mary and Martha, so they follow her. And when Mary comes to where Jesus is, she sees him and falls at his feet. I can't get over believing this woman knew that Jesus is God. And notice, when she falls at his feet, that could be just she's glad to see him. I don't know. Calvin and others believe this. I do. She's worshiping his God. Jesus doesn't turn that away, because he is God. She's so glad to see him. She falls at her feet, saying to him, same thing Martha had said. Martha didn't fall at her feet. Mary did. But otherwise, basically exactly the same word. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Brothers and sisters, whatever else this is really a statement of exactly what you and I say when we lose a loved one. Especially if it's sudden, especially when it's a person that's young. Lord, why'd you let it happen? And throughout this bereavement section, this oozes with the reality of living in a fallen world in which the wages of sin is very ugly, very definite, very miserable death. So all this is in this meeting with Jesus, and that's why in this next section you have the emotions of Jesus coming out. When Jesus saw her weeping, as God, he knows all things, as the God-man, and I don't understand these things, as man, he as it were, grows in humanity and knowledge and experience, and there is this inner, you know what it's like. When you don't feel particularly weepy and you go to a funeral home and everybody is wailing and weeping, and that brings the tears to you. And that's exactly what happens to this very human God-man. When Jesus sees her wailing, and the Jews who would come with her also wailing, he was deeply moved in his spirit. And greatly troubled, and he wept. Now, there's a lot of language for the emotions of Jesus in the Gospels. The main term for the emotion of Jesus, it's a Greek word splanchna, which means intestines or bowels. And what that means is that in Jesus' compassion for a fallen world, he probably was so wrenched in his inmost being, he had bouts of colitis. He was so wrenched by what he saw as the God-man in a fallen world, it churned up his intestines. He sees with compassion the multitude as sheep having no shepherd. And he's moved with compassion. And there's other language for his kindness and compassion that shows itself more in altruism and good works. But you also have the language of Jesus being indignant when the disciples want to keep the little children away from Jesus. It's amazing language in Mark. Jesus is indignant. And he says, you permit the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. To eliminate young children, even infants, from their place in the kingdom of God as models of dependence, brought the ire of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, with fury, cast the money changers out of the temple. And so there's this range of the language of emotion and also the language of love in other places. Jesus looks upon the rich young ruler and with a heart of love. He's grieved over him. Okay, so there's this, but here in this text, notice what happens. Jesus, there's this synergy here. Jesus sees the people weeping and the Jews weeping. And that serves to bring out in him, number one, a being deeply moved in his spirit, which also governs verse 38, Jesus being deeply moved again. Now, if you want a fascinating study, at least for those of you who are fascinated with language and so on, as ministers are expected to be, this is great. This is amazing. When Luther translated this, because remember, Luther's German translation of the New Testament set the standard for modern German, and Martin Luther was no mean linguist. He translated this, Roland or Mariana can tell you the exact word, but basically he got pretty close to it. Jesus was angry. Now, when William Tyndale translated the New Testament into English, he had a problem with that. He couldn't picture anger at this point. And William Tyndale, whose translation of the New Testament into English became kind of a standard for the English-speaking world, that has in many ways colored the way this interesting word has been translated. And so you'll get in the ESV kind of a compromise position. You can put in it whatever you want, because there are people who differ on this. But by and large, linguists agree, deeply moved isn't it. The word was used for the snorting of horses getting ready to go out to battle. Now you can see why people wouldn't attribute this to the meek and lowly Jesus. It's translated in classical literature uniformly as outrage, anger, fury. It is the mark of one who has a mission in which his rage is going to be satisfied in a conquest. And Jesus at this point is deeply moved, but the word always refers to something that has an outward vent, and therefore, John, writing under the inspiration of God, says it wasn't that Jesus was like a snorting horse. He was deeply moved in spirit, in his inmost being. Fury, anger was at work. But it was contained in his spirit. It worked itself out as he was greatly troubled. Now, this is phrases more commonly used, particularly in John. John 12 and verse 27, for example. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled," as he begins to come to that time that he knows he must endure the agonies of Gethsemane and the cross. His soul is deeply troubled. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now notice this. This section is about the glory of God. And Jesus, in the midst of a section about the glory of God, is enraged with a rage that will deeply trouble him as he is obsessed with the glory of God that will be satisfied in his own sufferings and death. Now, likewise, in John 13 and verse 21, notice how this is used with frequency. After saying these things, Jesus is troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Despite all of the outpouring of love to my disciples and proclamation and demonstration of truth, he is deeply troubled. Still, he'll be betrayed by the one. Now, okay, so this is all precipitated. Now, so he is angry and enraged, and he's deeply troubled. Why? Listen. Jesus, at this point in his public ministry, becomes, as it were, possessed of all of the degradation and destruction and desolation and misery that sin that brings death has brought into the world. Now that desolation and misery is concentrated into the death of one that he loved. And he is enraged at what sin has brought into the world. And he is deeply troubled within. Brothers and sisters, we have lost our capacity for outrage in our culture. Women used as sex objects, men who degrade their masculinity in every conceivable way, those in high office who prostitute their callings in what they do, people whose lies are lies of those that mark the sewer rather than the sanctuary, and we don't think a thing about it. My friends, you and I need to do an awful lot of repenting, because that's not the way Jesus responded. Inside there is a rage. But it's a rage because of love. And notice now how this works out. And this is, again, a curveball in the text. But all of these things that make Jesus wrenched in his inmost being. The other language is, as he says, "Where have you laid him?" And they say, "Lord, come and see." And apparently, he did see the tomb and he wept. Now, this is not the same word as what you read before. Mary weeping, Martha weeping, the Jews weeping, and this other text. It's only used once in the New Testament. Incidentally, this is often verses, when they were added in the 16th century, they sometimes mar the right interpretation of the text. I'm so glad that they put the verse here. Jesus wept. Not the word wail, which can imply loss of self-control. He wept silently. All of that tornado of emotions swirling in him worked itself out in Jesus as a very self-controlled pouring forth of tears. He wept. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus is a man, and he wept. Jesus was a man. He had a lacrimal nerve that from the complex interaction of the eye and the brain and the nervous system was activated to tell a lacrimal gland that it was to secrete a saline solution through the tear duct, the lacrimal duct, and it was to coat his eyelid so that it covered his eye and all of the sensitive muscular actions at work in this body that, of course, we know just evolved that way. He's a man. And he wept. Real men don't weep. Either Jesus wasn't a real man, or that statement is a lot of baloney. Abraham wept. We've heard in the series on Sunday night of how David wept. And here is the great Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, the man, wept. And it's the God-man who wept. Behold your God. Behold your God. This is the God-man who, without any sin in what he did, Jesus was the model of being angry but not sinning, is also the model of weeping with those who weep. And as he weeps, he identifies himself with every one of your sufferings. He knows. He knows in his inmost being, because he's the God-man, the deepest recesses of pain and sorrow and misery and loss and emptiness and, yes, anger that comes when the enemy of death takes away one that you love. That's glorious. One of our ladies said a couple of years ago, something like this. I hope that the Lord hears through my tears. In the context of praying for her children. The Lord not only hears through your tears, folks. Your tears are a reflection of His. You wept. See, the sympathy of Jesus, and while we always want to be respectful of other religious practices, even when they're wrong, you see how foolish the idea is that you need to go to Mary? She's a mother. She'll really understand your needs. Jesus might not, but Jesus will always listen to his mother. Jesus doesn't need to listen to his mother. He wept himself. And that covenant, folks, that covenant that we think of as sealed with blood, and it is, it's also a covenant of love that's sealed with tears. That's your God. And see, we don't think of Jesus like this. In fact, if anything, we're kind of embarrassed when we cry, that I should lose my self-control and break down like this and cry. Well, we're never to lose our self-control, but we are to weep. Real men, Jesus was one and is one. Real men weep. I thank God one day, isn't it great? This one who wept and knows every corner of your sorrows by his own identity with you is one day going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. Okay, but Jesus weeps in this text. So the emotions of Jesus, that deep anger that is in his spirit contained within, greatly wrenching him and distressing him, doing in him what that firm, severe rain did to the oceans yesterday and muddying up the waters within. But he wept. Now notice the two responses and notice that Jesus isn't hindered by either of them. He goes forward. So the Jews said how he loved him. Now that's, you know, that's simple, but it's not the whole story. He did love Lazarus. But he's angry at what took Lazarus' life. And he's going to do something about it. And they miss that. Now, the other is even worse. At least the other one, at least has simple faith. How do you interpret this? I don't know. In all the ways I've worked with it, is it kind of cynical doubting? Is it an honest question? I think it's more sarcastic. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Now, whatever they've got in their back of the minds, it's this. I really want Jesus to do things the way I want him to do them. I mean, really, come on. If he could have, and they obviously knew of that miracle. Remember in John chapter 10, the man born blind, John 9, 10. They knew of that miracle. If he could do that, why couldn't he keep him from dying? So the glory of God that he died. But anyway, whatever you make of that, here you have these emotions swirling around. And I love the fact that Jesus is utterly, utterly unhindered because deeply moved again. And I don't for a moment buy the view. He was deeply moved and in anger by the cynical doubting of the people. I don't think so. This is the language of a conqueror, of a hero who has gotten to the point in his own public ministry, he is going to deal in token form with not only the greatest enemy of man, sin, but its fruits, death. And this is the language of a conqueror who is going to a battle. Deeply moved within, he comes to that place that temporarily marked the victory of the greatest enemies of man, the devil, sin, and death. And make no mistake about it, he's going to do what he does as a conqueror. And at that point, whatever the views of the people are, makes not a bit of difference in the world. Because this isn't about the emotions and responses of the people. It's about Jesus. I don't like to give this illustration because it's a painful one. I thought it's the best way I can impress upon you what's in view here. September 11th, 2001. That was an act of war, folks. And let's skip the political correctness. We were attacked, act of war, on our soil. And regardless of whatever iniquity may have come out of the World Trade Centers, there's no way that justified an act of terrorism that was an act of war. And I'm being very honest with you. I wanted one thing after that was done, along with comfort for those who are bereaved. I wanted our government, in the name of justice, as a magistrate who bears the sword against evil, I wanted them to go wherever Osama bin Laden was and all of his henchmen, and if they had to blow up every mountain in Afghanistan to do it, get rid of them! Now, did sin attach to my emotion? Absolutely. Is that desire for justice wrong? No, it's not. It is not. It is not. Our Lord, as He faces in concentrated form the evil of iniquity, is angry. So angry, commentators are a little bit afraid for how to translate it. Don't you be afraid. When the Word of God liberates you, you be liberated. But the Bible does say, be angry and sin not. I don't know how to do the not sinning, but I sure know how to get angry. But Jesus did it perfectly. So I want you to imagine that sense of justice. Justice that says what brought that death and destruction is going to be dealt with power. But you know what? That's not the whole story. I want you to imagine with me again, and this is really painful. I want you to imagine with me, you're at the top of that trade center on that day. And you've got to jump off. Or you just let that thing fall in on you and you're dead. Or one of your loved ones is. I'll tell you what this story is about. It's about that same power that avenges evil and conquers it, almost as a reflex, coming right back and raising you from the dead. Saying, justice is not enough. There must also be in my power that act of mercy that triumphs over everything sin does. That's not only the story, folks. That's the gospel. That is what the gospel is all about. And our Lord Jesus, in this preview of coming attractions, goes into Jerusalem as He did on Palm Sunday. And in a preview, He faces another tomb, not His own, but the tomb of one He loved, although He Himself was the beloved one. And in Himself, He does what He would do to Himself. On the third day, He'd rise from the dead. But that's next week. The point is, He does it as a conquering hero. And He is going to win. Again, illustration. See, it's going to stun you. I don't want you just to believe this. Last week, that's the burden of it. You believe this? So that was the burden. I say with all respect, at this point, your believing this is not the most important thing, although you should. It's what it does to you. See, you go to a movie, the Last of the Lord of the Rings series, or you watch it on DVD, or The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and The Narnia Chronicles, or The Last Battle, whenever it comes out, if it ever does come out. But at the end of a movie in which there's a great battle, you've got a conquering hero going forth, you get caught up in it. Here's an enemy, and you want the enemy to be destroyed. And that's right. And the hero comes, and your hero conquers. And that, may I say it, it changes you. You're changed by that victory because it's a picture of the greatest victory. Now you're walking out of the movie and somebody says to you, you believe you saw that? He says, I believe I saw it. You missed it. You're meant to say, here is victory. Yes. That's what this is meant to do for you. My Jesus, in whom I believe with all of my being, I'm part of His bride. And He is angry at what would destroy me. And He is angry at what would destroy my loved ones. And He is angry at a world that the devil has befouled with his own sin. But it's always without sin. But it wrenches His inmost being. He must do something. And He not only weeps, He comes. And He comes. And He comes. He came. And He wept. And He conquered. That's your Lord. And brothers and sisters, I want to know if you're really moved by that. So that you can say, in my faith in this Christ, I have faith, by grace, to believe. The same way he came to the tomb of Lazarus, whom he loved, and he'd raise him. One day, with all of that passion of anger wed to the passion of love, he's going to come to my tomb, and he's going to open it up, and he's going to bring me forth, because he's not going to be without me forever and forever and forever. And I love the story of Gladiator. Russell Crowe, no role model. But man, I love that movie. Because this was a man, they had violated and killed his wife. And he couldn't get her back from the dead. But he was going to get the one that cut his wife. Jesus is going to destroy the one who would seek to destroy his wife. But he's the best gladiator. He's going to bring those of his bride who've died before back to life. And they're going to be with him forever and ever. And what a glory that's going to be in heaven. As Jesus takes all those tears we shed, either with sin or without sin, that we shed in this life. And that Jesus who wept perfectly is going to say, as part of my glorious work, let me now wipe every tear away from your eyes. So without any hindrance, we can sing hallelujah. The Lord our God omnipotent reigns forever. Amen. O Lord our God, may we love your majesty that is a righteous wrath, always wed to the most passionate of love. O God, we pray that we would see that that is what is in back of, within, around, behind our redemption. And it is because of this that we are not only saved, but kept and be with Jesus forever. O God, grant that our emotions will be transformed by the Holy Spirit of this truly emotional Jesus. Amen. Hymn 237. I can't eliminate any stanza of this because each one deals so perfectly. Even though the language is a little bit florid, a little bit romantic, it's a beautiful statement of our Lord riding forth in majesty, not only to conquer his enemies, but to save his people. 237, and we're using a little different tune with which you're familiar. I'll have Gene play one stanza of it, and then we'll stand together to sing. Stand together and thoughtfully sing this hymn of our Lord riding on in majesty. thing I don't like about that hymn. Jesus has already been given power, and he does reign. But other than that, it's an excellent hymn. In light of what I dealt with today, last week, I want you to think of one phrase before we come to the Lord's Supper and afterwards. And that phrase is this. I know it's an incomplete sentence, but I want you to think of it anyway. Not without the cross. Okay? Everything we heard about today, last week, not without the cross. Remember again from last week, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Not without the cross. From the time of the triumphal entry, and so it's good that we remember this. Good Friday, Easter Sunday. What an amazing change. Those who sang Hosanna to Christ cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. And in the crucifixion of Christ, that body that had obeyed God perfectly is broken for you. And every bit, every drop, every ounce of punishment, hellish punishment, that should fall on you and me, fell on him, the body. The blood of Christ, everything necessary for full, free, complete forgiveness, so that you can say there's no condemnation in Christ, is in that blood of the new covenant. Everything. You don't ever say, this is so I might atone for my sins. That's blasphemy. You don't atone for your sins. Jesus did. You may die in punishment for your sins if you're without Christ. You don't atone for them. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And here's the amazing thing. As we come to the supper, we're those who say, those who live and believe in Jesus, I live and believe in Jesus, I'll never die. Praise the Lord. Not without the cross. And the Lord's Supper is designed to remind us every week as a means of grace that the Spirit uses, not only to assure us in our faith, which it does, but to strengthen us so that we say at every point, not without the cross. Because see, here's one of the amazing things about being nourished on Christ. You're nourished so that you bear the portion of the cross Jesus gives you. Unless you bear the cross, you can't be my disciple. Not under punishment, but a daily dying to self, that you might live to Christ. That's why I think the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper is so important. Because guess what, folks? That's what we go forth to do. But Jesus says in the Lord's Supper, with all the blessings of everlasting life, not without the cross. And as you examine yourself and partake of the Lord's Supper, think of the glory of the cross of Christ. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The Lord's Supper is for believers in Christ who profess their faith in Christ and are members of an evangelical church. Doesn't have to be the OPC. But we don't want to know that when you come to the Lord's Supper, you're a member in good and regular standing of a church and you're invited to come. It is a way of showing our Catholicity, our union with other believers. But invited to come, examine yourself, and then eat. Let's pray. O Lord, remind us that the blessings of everlasting life are not without the cross, but it is precisely because of the cross that we have everlasting life. Perfect righteousness in Jesus, perfect forgiveness in Jesus, so that literally there is nothing in heaven, on earth, or in hell itself that can condemn your people, because Jesus paid it all. And now, our Lord, as we partake, may we be nourished to bear the portion of the cross, only the sparks of the cross, but to be disciples who bear the cross of Christ ourselves. We pray, our Lord, that this would be a time in which, yes, we examine ourselves regarding our failings, but perhaps even more than that, just marvel at all that you have done for us, to see and smell and taste the love of Christ who died for us, so that that incarnate blood-spilling, body-breaking blood and love would constrain us to go forth to serve him and love ourselves. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, as I do, and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." For those who have gluten intolerance, there are the rice cakes that are here. Please take and hold the element. We'll partake together. I'll tell you the great love offering, the body of the Lord Jesus that was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. After Jesus dined with the disciples, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take from the cup, we'll partake together." In all of your battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil, you've not resisted to the shedding of blood, but Jesus did. And that blood was shed so that you might have full, free forgiveness of sins. This is a victory cup. Drink. O Lord, as we go forth, strengthened by your own self, we pray that you will sanctify our emotions, so that we will have holy anger, even outrage, where we ought to, where the devil and sin have brought such misery and death into the world. But, O God, give us at the same time that great love that reaches out to those affected by the ravages of sin. Otherwise, we will never represent the God who is the God of both justice and love and mercy. And our Lord, we are bound to pray, even as we are so struck with what iniquity there is in the world. Work by the power of your grace and make more and more of the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of your Lord and of the Christ. And come quickly, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 295, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," a great hymn of what glory we'll be singing of our Lord Jesus. 295. Stand together and robustly sing these four stanzas of praise to our reigning King, 295.